There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we are here to speak the truth on the real issues of the day in real time. So how do we do that? How do we get God back into the conversations of the day? How do we do that as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? How do we speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? Let's face it, people don't need just another opinion piece. They don't just need another piece of our mind. What our friends and neighbors and families need is the peace of the mind of Christ. So how do we give that to them? Well, we invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. We've got some resources posted there that we think will be beneficial to you as you seek to bring God back into the conversations of the day and speak truth on real issues in real time. So while you're there at reconnectwithcarmen.com, you can sign up for our email newsletter. And we'd love it if you followed us on Facebook, and you can always let me know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. All right, friends, it's a big day in Washington, D.C., and so we're going to be covering a lot from inside the Beltway today. I know that a lot of you are thinking that top of mind is the Senate's version of the health care bill. It is seemingly now being constantly amended, a couple of things even added today. And we're going to be talking about that at the top of the second half of the hour. So in about 30 minutes, about 25 minutes, we're going to be talking about healthcare. But right here at the top, I want to talk about the Supreme Court rulings that were issued today and a case that the Supreme Court is going to take up, because these are religious liberty issues that we have been tracking, that we have talked about here on the Reconnect. And so I want to bring you up to speed on them. So first of all, the Supreme Court handed down its ruling today in what I view as one of the most important religious freedom cases, certainly of this year. And we have talked about it here before with our friends at Alliance Defending Freedom. It is the Trinity Lutheran case out of Columbia, Missouri, I'm pretty sure. Okay, so here's what was going on there. They wanted to put down the same kind of rubber, you know, recycled tire matting in their playground that everybody else was getting government funding to put down on their playgrounds. Because, you know, just because kids play on a playground on a piece of church property doesn't mean they should risk having more skin knees than kids who play on a public playground right next door that's not owned by a church. So that's really what was at issue. And the court ruled that blocking a church daycare from receiving generally available state funding is unconstitutional, and churches cannot be excluded from public benefits simply because they are religious. So in the language of the ruling from Supreme Court Justice John Roberts, who wrote for the majority, we have this. The consequence is, in all likelihood, a few extra scraped knees, but the exclusion of Trinity Lutheran from a public benefit, for which it is otherwise qualified solely because it is a church, is odious to our Constitution all the same and cannot stand. Now, if you are a grammarian out there, you will appreciate this sentence construction. If you're not a grammarian, you are thinking to yourself, that seems like a lot of words separated by a lot of commas to constitute one sentence. Here's the deal. You can't exclude a church from a public benefit just because it is a church. That's the long and the short of the ruling today out of the Supreme Court, related to the Trinity Lutheran case in Missouri. Why does it matter and why should we care? And what did the dissenting judge's opinion have to say? Why would someone dissent to this, and what would be at issue? Well, what is at issue is the understanding of church, the relationship of church and state. And this is probably what you and I need to be paying attention to in terms of the understanding and the culture of the separation of church and state, what it is and what it isn't. So our friend Russell Moore over at the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Church has issued some comments on this. And he says the case matters because the court here recognizes the difference between a government establishing a religion and a government choosing not to penalize a religion. He says, for some time, we have seen pressure in American life, not simply to make a distinction between church and state, but to use the levers of government to secularize our civic spaces. And that's not what the First Amendment is for. Well, two members of the Supreme Court, Justices Sotomayor and Ginsburg, not only dissent with the other justices, excuse me, but they disagree with Russell Moore and his understanding, of the separation of church and state. They basically say this case is nothing less than the relationship between religious institutions and the civil government, that is, between church and state. The court today, they say, profoundly changes that relationship by holding for the first time that the Constitution requires the government to provide public funds directly to a church. So I'm hoping that you see the difference, between not excluding a church just because it's a church from being able to have access and participate in something that's publicly funded like playground improvements versus the way Sonia Sotomayor and Judge Ginsburg view this, which is that it's compelling the state to include churches and include funding for religious institutions. Joe Carter has a great explainer on this if you wanted to check it out. Virtually all of our friends in the religious liberty community are making comments on this particular case and issuing their opinions, and we will continue to follow this in the coming days. The other religious liberty case that is at issue at the level of the Supreme Court, that the Supreme Court has agreed to take up, the Supreme Court is going to take on the case of the baker who refused to sell a wedding cake. Well, this is the way that it's framed. He refused to sell a wedding cake to gay people. That is, in my view, the wrong interpretation of this particular case. But that is the way the case is framed. And so it's the Masterpiece Cake Shop case. And I would say it's a case that is worthy of the Supreme Court's review. Our friend Ryan Anderson has written a piece on this subject. It's posted at the Daily Signal, and it's entitled Supreme Court to Review Case of Baker That Told He Must Bake a Gay Wedding Cake. Now, it's not a gay wedding cake. It is an artistic expression of the baker that would be used in support of the celebration of an event that the baker finds contrary to his sincerely held religious beliefs. But that's too long for an article title. So there you have it. So what the case alleges is that Jack Phillips, the owner of the Masterpiece Cake Shop, it alleges that he is violating Colorado's public accommodation law by refusing to bake a wedding cake for a particular event in the life of a client. Now, the client in this case happened to be at the time marrying a person of the same gender, and the event that they were seeking a cake for was the wedding. Jack Phillips doesn't do that. He doesn't make products based on his own statement and his own practices. He says this: I've sought to operate my cake shop in a manner that honors God. I close the shop on Sundays. I don't take orders for cakes with messages or designs commemorating events or ideas in conflict with my beliefs, including messages that are anti-American or that celebrate atheism, racism, or indecency. So he talks about in his own statement, and the case actually talks about the difference between, tries to draw a distinction between baking a cake for any other event and baking a cake for what is expressly, at least for Christians, but this is not just true for Christians, an event, a wedding, that is expressly religious in nature. And so the challenge is that liberals call this discrimination. They understand this to be discriminatory. Well, here's really what it's going to come down to. It's going to come down to whether or not your request for the baker to utilize their gifts, talents, and abilities in celebration of your particular event, if that constitutes discrimination on their part, if they refuse to do it, if the event in which you are participating is contrary to their sincerely held religious beliefs. So today, this is a case about gay marriage. But tomorrow, this could be a conversation about whether or not you would make cupcakes when the Wiccan coven is going to gather under the light of the moon at midnight to curse the president of the United States. That for them is an expressly religious act. It's an expressly religious act that I would find contrary to my sincerely held religious beliefs. And were I a baker, I'd refuse to make those cupcakes. So I think part of the question and conversation that Christians are going to find themselves in, people of sincerely held religious beliefs who are small business owners, you're going to find yourself in the conversation about Halloween cupcakes. You're going to find yourself in conversation about other instances, cultural or otherwise, that are clearly contrary to what Scripture says. So those are the kinds of conversations that I would encourage Christians to be having about the cake case. It's not a question of whether or not I'm going to eat a piece of cake that has rainbow frosting. I'm probably going to eat the cake. It's a question of whether or not a person can be compelled to use their artistic talents, whether or not they're a photographer or a cake baker or a flower arranger or a dressmaker. Can they be compelled to use their artistic gifts, talents, and abilities in a way that is ultimately contrary to their sincerely held religious beliefs? And I would contend that your sincerely held religious beliefs better be consistently held. So if you are a Roman Catholic small business owner and you are a baker and you refuse to bake a cake in support of a same-sex wedding, I would hope that you're also having the kind of conversation about baptism when somebody is being baptized into some kind of religion that you don't believe in, or confirmation in a religion that is contrary to your own, or Halloween cupcakes. And you might say to yourself, okay, that's silly and that's ridiculous. But if we are going to say that the reason that we want this standard upheld is because of our sincerely held religious beliefs and not wanting to be compelled to use our gifts, talents, and abilities in support of something that's contrary to our sincerely held religious beliefs, then those sincerely held religious beliefs better be sincerely held across all fronts. Otherwise, guess what? It's discrimination. So the court will be taking that up. I suspect that will be on their October agenda because, you know, they're taking a break. It's summertime. They're going to take a break here pretty shortly. The other folks that are going to be taking a break shortly would be the U.S. Congress. They're going to take a little breather. But not quite yet. Oh, I'm reminded here that the Supreme Court also has agreed to hear the case related to what we would call the Trump administration's travel ban. That might be a way of understanding it. So the Supreme Court has announced that they are going to hear oral arguments pertaining to the Trump administration's travel ban. They're going to hear those oral arguments in October. Now, as a part of the announcement, the Supreme Court also allowed the revised ban from March to go forward. So in 72 hours, the travel ban is actually going to go into effect, basically by order of the Supreme Court of the United States. Now, the response to this has been immediate. It has been not surprisingly vociferous from those on the left who think there should be absolutely no barrier to entry to this country whatsoever. And let me just go on to say, you have to read pretty carefully who's in and who's out. So if you have a legitimate relationship with someone in the United States and a legitimate reason to be here, so you are a student enrolled in a university and you're actually, you know, paying your way through school, you are not going to be subject to the travel ban. You have a blood relative in the United States that you are coming either to or fro to visit. You will not be caught up in the travel ban. You have legitimate work here in the United States. You're not going to be caught up in the travel ban. So it is different. The revised plan is quite different than the one that was initially that caused all the problems where, you know, people in the sky couldn't get into the country when they landed here in the United States. We won't have that kind of problem. Students trapped between where they live and where they go to school for months on end before they could get back into the United States to re-enroll for the spring semester. We won't be facing those kinds of challenges. So if you have a legitimate relationship here in the United States and a legitimate reason to be here, even if you are from one of the Muslim majority countries that's on this list, if you have a bona fide relationship and reason to be here, then you are not going to be caught up in the travel ban. So many people were not happy with this compromise, including Justice Clarence Thomas, who called it unworkable. He said it's going to burden executive officials with the task of deciding on peril of contempt whether individuals from the six affected nations who wish to enter the United States have a sufficient connection to a person or entity in this country. So he actually views this as creating more problems than the problem that maybe it is seeking to solve. Supporters of the travel ban were, unsurprisingly, celebratory. However, court watchers are warning against declaring any sort of premature victory for the administration's position because this is a temporary compromise. Here's what I think is going on. I think the court has basically said, look, we're going to hear oral arguments about this in October. October is still a number of months away. And I expect that by October, because you have to remember, this was just going to be a temporary travel ban. What was that temporary period of time supposed to be creating? It was supposed to be creating space for the administration to put into place all of these additional screening, layers of screening, ways of making sure that only people who are supposed to be coming into the country and had been sufficiently vetted actually make their way in. So I think what the Supreme Court is doing is saying, yes, we'll take it, we'll hear it. Yes, you can have this temporary revised ban. In the meantime, we're going to hear this in October, and that should give the administration sufficient time to add whatever layers of appropriate screening they believe are necessary to protect the American public from the introduction of folks from these six particular countries that they view as a particular threat to American safety. Okay, what else is going on? Well, there's a lot of folks that consider the month of June to be Gay Pride Month. Now, I think we've already talked about on the Reconnect here on a prior occasion the fact that the president actually did not declare it to be Gay Pride Month, so technically it's not Gay Pride Month because that's the way things get named, is that somebody declares them as such, and the only person apparently in a position to declare it Gay Pride Month is the president of the United States, and he didn't do it. So there's a lot of people having marches and expressing their feelings about themselves and others. These gay pride events are taking place across the country and even around the world. And they mark, these marches in many cases mark the 2-year anniversary of the Obergefell decision. So again, we're back to the Supreme Court. We just tried to get away from it there for a minute and we're already back. 2 years ago, the Supreme Court approved same-sex marriage in the Obergefell case. And so it is one of the decisions of the Supreme Court in the last handful of years that actually has dramatically changed our society, to change our culture. And so I want to talk here quickly about what took place at the Chicago Gay Pride Parade, because there were Jewish participants who were then barred from participating. So I'm not going to use this march is not called a gay pride march. It's called something else, and I find the word particularly offensive, so I'm not going to use it. But they removed certain Jewish participants from the event because those Jewish participants were carrying a Jewish LGBT pride flag that included a Star of David in the middle of the rainbow. Now, the flag was alleged to be triggering for some pro-Palestinian LGBT pride participants. So here's the challenge. So they threw the Jews out of the parade, and because they didn't want to upset the pro-Palestinian LGBT marchers. Now, here's the challenge that I'm hoping that you already see the challenge on many levels. If you are a person who is concerned about anti-Semitism, then immediately that is your concern. If you're a person who's concerned that once you start layering up the adjectives, once you start layering up the images on the banner, you got a problem, because inherently these groups of people are going to find themselves divided from one another on any number of things. And so it's a problem when the banner that is over us is anything other than just Christ, Christ alone. If you're going to be a Christian, then the banner over you needs to be Christ alone. And you're saying to yourself, well, none of these people are out there saying they're Christian. Oh, no, there is actually folks who describe themselves as gay Christians now. So the gay Christians probably allowed to march in the parade as long as they're not gay Christian and Republican. Because, by the way, if you're pro-Trump in any way, shape or form, you're not allowed in the parade. Why not? Because it's really an anti-Trump parade. It's pro-LGBT, it's gay pride, but it's very, very, very anti-Trump if you actually listen to the things that they were chanting and talking about. Well, and also, if you're still an advocate of the made this way narrative about being LGB, then you aren't really super welcome anymore either, because that is now out of vogue. There's a new narrative about gender fluidity and choice and personal expression, and that can change, and that's variable. That's not immutable. It's not an immutable characteristic. So you might not be allowed into the group anymore either. Gay and pro-life? Oh, no, forget that. That'd be like trying to be in the women's march and be pro-life. You can't be that either. You see how complex this becomes. So as a Christian, here is what I want you to be thinking about. What does the rainbow really mean? How can I authentically reclaim it? And how in my own life am I ever putting a banner over myself that adds anything to Christ? Because the banner over me needs to be Christ and Christ alone. He's the rallying point. He's the one that draws us together in the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. He's the one for whom we're marching on. He's the one who calls us together and sends us forth. So if you are marching under any banner other than the banner of Christ, then that's a lesser God. At some level, that's a lesser God. And if you can't imagine your life without that other thing, without the L or the G or the B or the T or the Q or the pro-life or the GOP or the go, march down the list. If you cannot imagine yourself without that adjective, but you could imagine yourself even for a moment without the banner of Christ, the one has become your God in place of the other. So that would be my encouragement to you this day as you genuinely consider where we're at as a culture in terms of our increasing division and divisiveness and slicing the pie in ever more thin ways. Because if you are a part of this gay pride movement and you are a part of this LGBT pride month, and yet you're slicing off anyone who is also Jewish, you have a problem. Like, your internal organizational issues are bearing witness against this tolerant messaging that you want everyone else to be buying. So this is an encouragement today to let our pride be in Christ and Christ alone, to frankly be proud and find our pride in nothing else. All right, so social media is a great place for us to interact with one another. You can always interact with me on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. And so here's a shout out to a listener who tweeted at me. I'm a pastor in D.C. This is Jeff Martin tweeting at Jeff Martin 1756. He says, I'm a pastor in the D.C. area, and I stumbled upon your show. Absolutely love it. Sharing your podcast with everyone I know. Well, Jeff Martin, we're all stumbling in one way or another, and we sure are glad that you stumbled upon us here at Reconnect, and we appreciate you using your social media platform to share the Reconnect with others. Friends, it's actually just that simple. You could go to your Facebook page and you could like the Reconnect. You could share the show with other people and the podcast. You could use your Twitter feed to lift up what we're doing and share this with others. And you can certainly go to our website, reconnectwithcarmen.com. This is a listener-supported ministry by people just like you. Right now, our opportunities at the Reconnect outpace our financial resources. What does that mean? Well, that we're trusting that God has a plan to fund what we're doing, and we think you're a part of that plan. So go to the website, reconnectwithcarmen.com, take advantage of the resources that are there, and then support the ministry. Become a reconnector, like a ministry partner, partnering with us prayerfully and financially to expand the reach of what we do here every day. Speak truth on real issues in real time. This is The Reconnect with Carmen LaBurge. We'll be right back. Friends, I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So we're talking about what people are talking about, equipping you to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. We invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. You can let us know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. While you're at the website, you can sign up for our email list. We will send you timely equipping resources. We actually have a new one on social media that I think is excellent. It's designed to help you reconnect the eternal with the everyday, bring God back into the conversations of the day in a way that honors Jesus. So again, the website is reconnectwithcarmen.com. All right, friends, super quick follow-ups here to two stories from last week. We had a conversation last week with Travis Wousseau of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Church. He has his office in Washington, D.C., and he and I had a conversation about President Modi from India, who is visiting the White House today. At issue is India's Hindu nationalist restriction on an expulsion of religious NGOs. So we want to be praying today that the president and the vice president, in their conversations with President Modi of India, would have the opportunity and take the opportunity to raise this concern. If you recall, we're talking about thousands of non-governmental organizations, that's NGOs. Many of them are not only religious, they are humanitarian. So we're talking about organizations that do child sponsorships, like Compassion International. We're talking about Compassion International's relationship with hundreds of thousands of kids, and therefore hundreds of thousands of families, and therefore hundreds of thousands of donors here in the United States and around the world, in terms of the way that those children were being supported on a day-to-day basis, in terms of not only their physical and educational needs, but in many cases, needs that go far beyond that. So when India expelled Compassion International because it's religious, because it's Christian and not Hindu, who suffers? Who suffers? Hundreds of thousands of little kids, and by extension, their families, and by extension, their communities, and by extension, the nation of India. So it's counterproductive for the government to be expelling non-governmental organizations that are bringing billions of dollars a year from Christians around the world into India to do to offer humanitarian aid, or largely humanitarian aid. And so we want to be praying, first of all, for all of the people in India adversely affected by this decision of the Indian government. But we also want to be praying today very specifically that, again, the Holy Spirit would intrude upon the president and the vice president to bring this up in their conversations with President Modi of India while he is here in the United States and they have direct access to him. We also talked here on the program at the end of last week about GuideStar. GuideStar is a charity. Well, they evaluate charities. And so when people are trying to make a determination about whether or not to support a nonprofit organization, they go to Charity Navigator, or in this case, they go to GuideStar, and they look at the profile of that particular 501c3 or 501c4, and they look there at how those organizations are rated. And your rating on GuideStar and your rating on Charity Navigator have a profound impact on whether or not foundations and individuals actually choose to give to you. And so you can imagine how detrimental it would be to an organization if a donor or a foundation logged on to your profile on GuideStar, and right across the top, it had a big banner saying, you know, this is an organization that is filled with hate. There's a promoter of hate. So that's what happened to 41 organizations that were listed, that were designated on GuideStar as being hate groups. Well, you can imagine that those 41 charities pressured GuideStar to remove that labeling. And then their donors started pressuring them. And then people started saying, hey, there's a libel suit that is possible here. This goes way beyond what is appropriate in terms of what GuideStar ought to be doing as a nonpartisan watchdog. So I can tell you that as of today, those banner ads are coming down, or those banners across those profile pages of those 41 charities are coming down. And we certainly celebrate that. And we certainly hope that GuideStar, well, chooses to stick with this decision to not rely on the Southern Poverty Law Center in terms of its the way that it grades charities and what they do and what agenda they promote. All right, we are watching, as you are, the healthcare reform conversation in Congress. We know that the Senate has added a waiting period to the ACA replacement bill ahead of the CBO's analysis. I have no idea if that's going to affect how quickly the CBO, which is the Congressional Budget Office, how quickly they can actually get a number out in terms of the impact that the proposed legislation would have on Americans. Now, what are we looking for once we finally see the CBO numbers? Well, we're probably looking for some number less than 23 million, which was the number that the CBO came up with in terms of those who would be negatively impacted by the House's version of the Healthcare Replacement Act. This new this new bill is called the Better Care Reconciliation Act, which is BCRA, not to be confused with BRCA, which is the marker for breast cancer. So this is the BCRA, Better Care Reconciliation Act, and this addition to it just came hours before the CBO was supposed to be issuing their score. And so I don't really know if the two amendments that the Senate made today, one of them would be adding a waiting period to the ACA replacement bill. And essentially, it's my understanding that this revision to the item of legislation, that this revision would mean that people who try to buy healthcare insurance during open enrollment, but who lapsed at some point in time the last time they had coverage, like they have to wait. They're going to have to wait. If they had a lapse of more than 63 days in terms of their paying for coverage during the last period, then they're going to have to wait 6 months before they can re-enroll in another plan. So I'm sure that the rationale is we don't want people just signing up to get health care only when they need it. So this is a hedge of protection, I'm sure, for insurance providers to simply have to insure people only when they get sick. You and I use our insurance when we get sick, but we pay for it all along the way, even when we're healthy. And if it doesn't work that way, then it doesn't work. And so if you stop paying for your health insurance when you're healthy, and then you just want to only pay for it when you're not healthy, you can see how the bottom would fall out of any such system that was funded that way. So that's what's going on there. We would expect, well, certainly Republican lawmakers are trying to rally support for this Affordable Care Act replacement in time for a vote this week, because they want to take their congressional recess next week. President Trump has expressed confidence that the bill will pass. However, five Republican senators have said they will not support the bill without changes. Now, you have to remember, there's 100 senators, so you got to have 50. 50 achieve a tie, and you got to remember the vice president breaks a tie. So you got to have at least 50 senators who would be voting in favor of this better. Let me read it, and let me read the title again, because you know I get the letters messed up. The BCRA, the Better Care Reconciliation Act. You need at least 50 senators to vote in favor of it. Right now, there's five Republican senators who have said not going to vote for it unless there are substantive changes to it. Well, the Republicans only have 52 senators. So if five vote against it, that's not 50. I mean, I'm not even good at math, and I know that's not 50. So they can only have two GOP holdouts.
And if indeed there are five holdouts, then this bill will fail. The Senate version of this bill will fail. I don't think the Republicans can afford that kind of defeat of legislation at this point in the cycle. So we need to be hoping and praying that the kinds of amendments that those five senators require in order to vote in favor of the bill, we certainly want to be hopeful that those changes are made. All right, what else have I got for you today? Ramadan is over. We talked about Ramadan when it started just about a month ago. Well, Ramadan is now over. And I would say that anything that 1.6 billion people around the world are doing is worth us knowing something about. So 1.6 billion people who are Muslim have been celebrating the month of Ramadan. Some of them have been celebrating in what we would describe as traditional ways, which is fasting during certain hours of every single day, and then breaking that fast late at night. And we've seen violence occur at the times of the breaking of the fast, both here in the United States and around the world, and we have condemned that on the face of it. It's religiously motivated violence is always wrong, no matter who, no matter what religious people it is exercised against. But Ramadan has really been wrecked in many ways by Muslims themselves. There is an article posted on the CNN website today talking about how Ramadan is a month of spiritual reflection for many Muslims, but ISIS and jihadists have a flawed interpretation of history and scripture, and therefore have basically wrecked Ramadan. Ed Hussein is the editor who wrote this. He's a commentator and writer. He specializes in Islam in the West and the modern and in the Middle East. And this opinion piece talks about what Ramadan is, and he says the 30 days of abstaining from food, water, and sex during the daytime is a month of spiritual reflection for Muslims around the world. And then he says, but this Ramadan, we have hundreds of people killed in many different countries by ISIS murderers.
They kill in the name of religion, and they kill in the name of, and here he says God with a capital letter. Now, I'm going to take exception to the use of a capital G in reference to God here, because I don't think they kill in the name of God. I think they kill in the name of Allah, and we should be specific. We should not use a generic or wide open term. We should use a term that is faithful to those who are engaged in whatever it is that that we're talking about. Okay, so what happened during the month of Ramadan in relationship to members of ISIS and those who have what this CNN commentator describe as a flawed interpretation of history and scripture? Well, he chronicles here how members of ISIS and those affiliated with ISIS have used the month of Ramadan to kill what they believe are people who are contrary to their understanding of Islam, and certainly to kill other Muslims who disagree with them in terms of their desire to create a worldwide caliphate and follow this one virulent version of Islam. So I lift that up to you because, again, we have talked about it at length here. There is a division in the House of Islam. And those of us looking at the issue from the outside need to remember that this is not unlike the division that happens within any religious system when what you're talking about is human institutions that devolve further and further and further away from the truth. So it would be fair to make the comparison in terms of a need for a reformation in Islam. It would be fair to make a comparison to what happened 500 years ago in the Protestant Reformation. And I think that we forget just how bloody the Protestant Reformation ended up being, and just how seriously people took their theology, so seriously that we didn't view, Roman Catholics did certainly not view Protestants as their brothers and sisters in Christ, and Protestants didn't view Catholics as their brothers and sisters in Christ either. So I just think that we have to keep in mind here when we read the headlines of the day and when we recognize that there is a division in the House of Islam and when we pray for peace and when we work for peace, and certainly as evangelical Christians, we are hopeful for and working for the conversion of those who are currently living under the delusion of Islam. We would certainly invite them into the truth of who Jesus is. But in the meantime, we got to be praying that God would intervene and intercede and do what God does, which is turn hearts toward himself. All right, we tend to focus on events. I feel like we tend to focus on events related to man's inhumanity to man. These, you know, terrorist events and horrible things that are happening here and all over the world by human agency. But in reality, I think it's important for us to recognize that more people die due to catastrophic mass casualty events that are not due to terrorism at all. And so I just wanted to lift up to you today a number of situations around the globe, and I do so as a source of prayerful concern. There's literally nothing we can do in any of these circumstances right now other than pray. But I think that we have to be mindful of what's happening in other places around the world. So I'm going to list off a litany for you, and so brace yourself. A boat capsized off the coast of Colombia, and there are an unknown number of families with children who were celebrating on board. There was an explosion following a traffic accident in Pakistan, and people rushed to this fuel truck that was leaking fuel because they need fuel so badly, and they were trying to collect the fuel, and the tanker blew up, and at least 157 Pakistanis died in the explosion. There are more than 100 feared dead in a mudslide in China. There was a mudslide in Bangladesh 2 weeks ago that killed 150 people. It didn't even make our news. Another mudslide just yesterday in Guatemala killed 11. A half a million people are now displaced by floods in Sri Lanka. The famine in Africa is taking untold number of lives. 5.6 million children in the Chad Basin are currently at risk from waterborne diseases during the rainy season. You say to yourself, 5.6 million kids at risk of stuff that, frankly, we know is not only preventable, but totally treatable. But it's not treatable if you happen to live in one of these countries in the Chad Basin of Africa. And then we have the news from London, the Grenfell Tower fire that killed nearly 80 people. We're now learning that the building had been clad with material that should not have been used. And that's raising safety concerns for a lot of other folks that live in high-rise buildings throughout London that have been similarly clad with this material that's not appropriate for that kind of use. And we're continuing to follow the story of the 7 U.S. sailors who died after their Navy destroyer collided with a commercial ship off the coast of Japan. I don't know about you, since the moment it happened, since the moment it was reported, I've had one question. How could this happen? How could this happen? I mean, you know, there's a thing called, you know, the third watch of the night or whatever, right? They're supposed to be up watching. That's what the watch of the night is. You're the night watchman. You're the guy. It's your job. It's not hard to see a commercial vessel loaded with, I mean, thousands of giant containers. It was a container ship that struck them. Now, I recognize that container ship was on a circuitous route, and it was everybody on board, it was probably fast asleep. But this is a Navy destroyer, for heaven's sakes. They can get out of the way. They can maneuver. That's the whole idea of being a Navy destroyer, right? You're more agile in the water than the sitting duck over there. All right. In the midst of all of this, we can never allow these people to become numbers. It's not just 7 U.S. sailors. It's not just one college student that went to North Korea. It's not just 5.6 million kids in Chad. It's not just 150-some Pakistanis. It's not just 100 people in China. It's not just an unknown number of people on a capsized boat off of Colombia. These are image bearers of the one true God. These are people who are fearfully and wonderfully made. These are people whom God conceived of in his imagination before the foundations of the earth. These are God's beloved ones. Did they all know Jesus? Well, very unlikely that they did. Whose responsibility is that in this generation? If we don't think about our neighbors, both here, right next door to us, and around the globe, as people who are eternal beings, who are going to spend eternity somewhere. They are going to either spend eternity in the fullness of the presence of God who knows them fully, and whom they can fully know, or they are going to spend eternity apart from him. And if every time we read one of these headlines, we don't consider that reality, that these are eternal beings, and they are either heaven-bound or they are hell-bound. And we here, during this season of our life, have the opportunity to be the ambassadors of Jesus Christ and introduce them to him. Which brings me to our Below the Fold. So this is the point in the show where we lift up a story and make a connection designed to help you start and engage with others in a conversation that may or may not appear on the surface to be about God or about Jesus, but where you can introduce eternal principles that will change not only the course of a conversation, but potentially the way another person thinks about something. So this is a question of what the church is and what the church isn't, because this is in the Atlantic and the headline is "The Church of CrossFit." Now, I pass a church almost every day called CrossPoint. That's different, okay? This is the Church of CrossFit. CrossFit is a gym, and it doesn't describe itself as a church, but it's described as a church by Julie Beck in this article, and she describes it as such for good reason. Let me read the leading paragraph. Quote, You always know if someone goes to Harvard or if they go to CrossFit because they'll tell you, said Casper Turkile, a ministry innovation fellow at Harvard Divinity School. Quote, it's really interesting that evangelical zeal they have. They want to recruit you. They want to recruit you. Are you as excited about your church as Harvard grads are about Harvard? Are you as excited about your local church as CrossFit members are about CrossFit? We are not disembodied souls. And so when you read an article like this and when you consider what it looks and feels like to be a healthy physical being, I want you to recognize that in many cases in the church, CrossFit is a need. But do the people at CrossFit see their need for the church? The reason CrossFit begins to become an experience of church for people is because the people who are there have something in common. They have a zeal for their own self-improvement. It builds community. It's a system of accountability. It's almost religious in nature. CrossFit is an example of a trend where as religious institutions decline or people's affiliation with religious institutions decline, people still don't want to be isolated. They don't want to be lonely. And so they affiliate with what I would describe as non-religious communities that are pretty religious on the face of it. So people have the desire for connection, relationship, something that's greater than themselves, and they get involved in these organizations like CrossFit, where they don't just work out. They actually have an evangelical enthusiasm to hold one another accountable. It's described in the article as potentially cult-like, but these are organizations that want to make promises like finding your soul. Now, you are not going to find your soul if all you are focused on is the physical. But I would also acknowledge that if you are solely, if your entire Christian experience is focused on the spiritual and never focused on the physical, you are not being a very good ambassador of Jesus Christ either. So the one seeming acceptable, unspoken issue, I mean, we never talk about it. We just never talk about this reality that in the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States, among evangelicals, we have a lot of unfit gluttons. And so at some point, you know, we might need CrossFit. And if we got involved in CrossFit, maybe they would recognize their need for Jesus as well. The first and greatest commandment is not just to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind, but with all your strength. So what are you doing today to work out your faith? Work it out, to actually work out your faith with fear and trembling. And then how might you translate that in discipleship with others who think that the gym is where their soul is going to be found. All right, friends, that's the Reconnect. That's all we got time for today. I'll see you right back here tomorrow. Visit me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Have a great day, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.